morning will be in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And before we look into God's Word, let me again take us to His throne of grace and ask His blessing on our time. Father, what an awesome privilege it is for us to know You, the true and the living God, who in great might and great power has accomplished salvation for Your people. We thank You for the miracle of the Incarnation. And we thank You for the grace, mercy, and love that sent Your Son to the earth to die for our sins, to be that propitiation of Your divine wrath. We thank You for the demonstration of power that You showed again in raising Him from the dead. And we thank You that in Your Son we have hope, we have life, and we have righteousness. And now in His righteousness we can approach You in Your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we ask that You would teach us today the truth of Your Word by the power of Your Spirit, so that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. We thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as the light of the world. And we thank You that we have the privilege now of reflecting that light that He has put within us. And we ask that we would be lights in this world, that You would transform us and conform us to the image of Christ, that our minds would be renewed through the truth that is in Your Word, so that the things that we think, say, and do would be pleasing in Your sight. Now teach us of Yourself and Your great salvation, that our hearts would be filled with praise and glory for all that You have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you study the Scriptures and as you learn your theology, there are times that I'm sure it happens to you, I know it happens to me, that there are enigmas in the Christian faith. One, even as I was talking with individuals last night, is the concept of prayer and sovereignty. Will God accomplish His will? Yes, He will. Does He need our prayers? No, He doesn't. Does He command us to pray? Yes. Does He use our prayers to accomplish His will? Yes. And I don't understand that. But I know it's true. It's an enigma. I don't understand how God does that, except from the theological statements of things like God has ordained not only the end, but also the means for accomplishing His ends. But how it actually takes place in my life, I don't know. I just know that when I'm in need, I pray. And I also know that God will accomplish His will. Another enigma is witnessing an election. Does God have His chosen? Yes, He does. Do they have to be witnessed to? Yes, they do. If they don't get witnessed to, will they be saved? Well, that's a moot point. They will be saved, so they have to be witnessed to. God has ordained the means and the ends. And what about when Jim was going through the book of 1 John and we came to that verse that said, you have an anointing from God and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Well, should Jim have just sat down? Did the Apostle John even need to write the letter if they had no need for anyone to teach them? Well, the Spirit teaches us. but we need teachers. Paul would even say to the Thessalonians, he says, your demonstration of love is known by everybody, and you have no need for anyone to write to you about loving the brethren because you practice it very well. But let me teach you about loving the brethren, because I want you to excel still more. And the question that I had in light of the verse that we're looking at today is the statement by Jesus Christ where he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. With the statement from Jude, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Do we have to contend earnestly for the faith? Or will God make sure that the faith is earnestly contended for? I don't think those are questions we even need to be asking, but I ask them, and it messes my brain up, so I'm sort of messed up this morning. God will build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But there is an element to where we as believers need to contend earnestly for the faith. And if we don't, the faith will disappear. But it won't really disappear because God has determined to build his church. And so I wrestle with that. There are other things in the scriptures that are more obvious, cause and effect, very logical, that make a lot of sense to me. One of those is that if you have a system of salvation, a religion that is based upon human effort to be pleasing to God, then your teaching on sanctification and how you please God after your salvation will continue to be human effort and man's traditions and the commandments and teachings of men. Well, that makes perfect sense. If you start that way, that's how you're going to continue. And it makes perfect sense to me that if you begin with a salvation that says, I can do nothing, Christ did it all, then that's how I'm going to continue my life. In fact, if I don't, Paul said, it made no sense. Can you be so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? That's about as foolish as it gets. That wouldn't make any sense at all. So some things make sense to me and other things don't. And I apologize for that. And in our passage today, we're going to look at that which doesn't make sense and that which does make sense. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is seeking to encourage the Colossians in their walk. And he talks about being with them in spirit, the joy that he has in the stability of their faith. And then he gave them a charge in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. This is one of those things that makes sense. How did you receive Christ? By faith. So how are you supposed to walk in Christ? By faith. Well, that makes sense. That makes sense. And then the flip side of that coin is in verse 8. Presented positively in verses 6 and 7, it's now presented negatively in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul gives a warning here. There's a danger. The danger he states by saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. This word, see to it, is the Greek word blepo. It means see, watch out, keep your eyes peeled, be careful. Something needs your attention drastically. Now we can turn back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and we can remember the truth that Paul has already taught to us, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what is the danger in verse 8? The danger is that there will be people who seek to take you captive. And this is where it doesn't always make sense to me. If I've been delivered from the domain of darkness, certainly I can't be taken captive back to darkness again. So I wrestled with what Paul was trying to say. But here is a reality. And I got this with some help from some of my friends last night. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son if you are indeed a believer in Christ Jesus by faith. The war is on. The battle lines have been drawn. And the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, is now your enemy. And there will be no quarter. The battle is taken very seriously by Satan. And though he is quite the deceiver, he is of all creatures most deceived. For he thinks he'll win. He genuinely thinks he'll win. That's why he is so aggressive. But he won't. But he is aggressive. He seeks your destruction. He uses clever-minded and slick-tongued individuals to do his bidding. And he goes about as a lion seeking someone to devour. The battle is on. And Paul wants the believers in Colossae, and by application, all believers, including us, to be aware of what's going on. Now, what is this idea of taking captive? It has the idea of taking spoil in battle. And the primary issue here is not that anyone would take us captive as a POW in a military conflict. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the heart. It's a battle of ideas. And Satan seeks to take spoil, take you captive. Now, what was being propagated in Colossae that could have taken people captive? It was the strangest hodgepodge of religion probably ever invented by man. It had elements of Greek philosophy, Roman and Greek gods, Jewish traditions, Jewish ceremonies, Jewish commandments, mystery religions from the East, from Babylon. It had every measure of religion imaginable. And yet now that I think about it, it's not a whole lot different than where the United States of America is today, is it? Where in the guise of freedom of religion, which from my understanding was freedom to worship Christ as you were led, was the emphasis behind that Bill of Rights. Now we just accept everything. I was reading something from David Barton, who has a ministry called Wall Builders, that said that they passed a resolution in Congress putting their stamp of approval on Christmas and the reality that this nation was founded by Christian principles. Isn't that amazing that Congress would actually pass that bill? They also passed a bill that said Ramadan is to be recognized and the Islam faith is to be recognized as well. And this Hindu India religion, celebration, I don't remember what it was called, Diawi or something, is to be recognized in the Indian mystic religion of Hinduism is to be recognized by the United States too. So you go, all right, it sounds like we've made a step forward. No, we've just accepted everything. Well, that's where Colossae was. They accepted everything. All the way from the physical is all there is to live for to the physical is evil. All the way from the worship of angels to the worship of Caesar, a man. And yet in all of it, it was for the elite, the intelligent, the special, those who were mighty, noble, intelligent. It wasn't for the despised of the world, the downcast, the hurting, the needy, the poor in spirit. Even as Brother Jolly read this morning, God has a completely different plan, doesn't he? The Colossian heretics had a religion for the privileged. God has a religion that will shame the wise and intelligent. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, you see something of what was going on throughout the known world at that time as Paul would preach the gospel. Even as we had read for us this morning, Jews ask for what? Signs. They want something supernatural. They loved angels. And angels were a big part of Israel's history. They were instrumental in giving the law, helping Moses receive the law. They were instrumental in bringing messages to God's people. They appeared to Samson's parents. They appeared to Daniel. In revealing truth to Daniel, that they were all over the place in the Old Testament. The Jews loved these angels. So they were into angels. They wanted something supernatural. Give me a sign. Part the Red Sea. Give us manna from heaven. Send an angel. Do something miraculous. That's where the Jews were coming from. But the Greeks searched for wisdom. Give me something I can sink my brain into. Make me think. Impress me with your oratorical skills. And then I'll believe you. But as Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. That's no sign to the Jews. That's no wisdom to the Greeks. But to the called, it's the power of God. The Greeks were searching for wisdom, but not a revelation from God, a revelation from man. And isn't it interesting that who are the ones that seek for wisdom today? And who are the ones that are given credit for being the ones with wisdom? I don't know how it's done. A group of people get together and say, this is the guy who's wise. And then everybody follows him. Why in the world did everybody follow Dr. Spock? What made him so special? I don't know. There were probably other people saying the same things he was saying at the time, but everybody followed him. Once you get the stamp of approval by the rest of the community, I guess that makes you wise. Consider Darwin. What made the scientific community put their stamp of approval on him? Because he ran such irrefutable experiments that proved something? No. His science was terrible. He had no basis for saying anything that he said. But the intelligent put their stamp of approval on him, and now what he says is true. How does that come about? And the Jews would take from God's word. Well, that's a better place to start than just the mind of man. But they would make a religious system out of laws and requirements. These laws and requirements were to be performed in the power of the flesh so that man could exalt himself by doing them. Consider the Pharisees. Did they do the things that God commanded? Yes, they did. They tithed even of the tiny little seeds of herbs. They were strict in their observance of the law. But it was all to get accolades and praise for themselves. It wasn't because they loved God. It was because they loved themselves. And then with the Greek seeking the wisdom of man, once you put man's thoughts in it, you'll run the gamut of religion. Just look at all the religions of the world, invented by man for the sake of man to help man. They're as bizarre and zany as they can be. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, we learn more of this teaching of the Jews. They wanted you to eat and drink in a certain way. They wanted you to celebrate festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths in a certain way, but these were just shadows of what was to come. The substance was Christ, and they made substance out of shadows. Not a good thing to do. They made the celebration of the festival, the feast, the eating, and the drinking the end and the goal in and of itself. When the end and goal of all those feasts and festivals and drinks and regulations was Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law. There was the worship of the angel. There was a man-centered religion. Men love man-centered religion, don't they? Because it exalts them. And it has the appearance of wisdom. It looks good. Tell me that the Mormon religion doesn't look good. Tell me the Jehovah Witnesses don't look good. Tell me for a great part of the community, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't look good. It looks good, but it's not. Because it's a man-centered religion that exalts man and really has no power in it at all. So how were they propagating this false doctrine? It says in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." So they were using philosophy and empty deception. This word philosophy means love of wisdom. Now when you first hear the word philosophy, what are some things that come into your mind almost instantly? Well, what comes into my mind is philosophers. And particularly at the time when Paul was writing, it makes me think of people like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the great philosophers. Again, I would have to ask the question, what made them great? What did they say that was so impressive that makes these three individuals the top three? Maybe it's because they wrote it down and it's recorded for us. I don't know. Sometimes we think of philosophers as men who just follow these three because they're not around anymore. So if we read Plato and we read Aristotle and we read Socrates and we begin to think like them, now we're a philosopher. And these are men who have the approval of other men for their thoughts. These are men who discuss what they perceive to be reality while the whole time are living in an unrealistic world. Plato, I don't know much about Plato, but he wrote a book called The Republic as to how to establish a utopia on the earth. He tried to do it. It didn't work. Did he renounce it? I don't know. But what philosophers do is they come up with ideas, they try to put it into practice, and they find out it doesn't really work. It doesn't work because the ways of men never does. And so this is how the false doctrine was dispensed, through a love of man's wisdom. A wisdom devised by man, approved by man, practiced by the power and will of man, and which exalted man. There is a godly philosophy, however, a biblical philosophy. If we turn back just a little bit to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom is Sophia. Phileo means I love. Phileo Sophia, philosophy, means a love of wisdom. If you love Christ, you love wisdom. There is a philosophy that is biblical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24, that was read for us this morning, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if the love of wisdom that a man has is a love for God's wisdom, love of God's truth, a love of Jesus Christ, that's a blessed philosophy for time and eternity. But the philosophy which Paul is talking about is a man-centered philosophy in verse 8 of chapter 2. And that was the means by which this attempt to take captive was being presented. It was also being presented through empty deception. Now, man is very proud of himself and gloats continuously. And as much as man wants to think that what he has to say and what he thinks has weight, Paul says what man has to think and what man has to say is empty and vain, worthless, as though nothing were there. Paul says this religion of man is empty of truth, and yet it is full of deception. Do you think men actually come up with these philosophies because they desire to hurt their fellow man? Or do you think that men come up with these philosophies, people like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and others like them? Do you think they come up with their philosophies because they think they can be helpful? I think they may have actually some measure of a decent motive at times. That they actually want to be helpful, but they're being anything but. So who's behind all this? How could something that might have a proper motive be so reviled by Paul in this letter? If we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the reason why Paul is so livid. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There is one who is coming who will validate his ungodly philosophy by supernatural signs, just what the Jews wanted. The Jews seek for signs. There's one who's coming with supernatural signs. He will be wise. He will be pleasing to the Greeks as well. The Jews seeking for signs and the Greeks searching for wisdom, it will be found in this one who is coming, whose activity is in accord with Satan. Satan is behind all of this. That's why it's so detestable. Not because the man is so evil, and I understand the depravity of man, but it's not because every man who's come up with a philosophy is just so evil and wanting to wreak havoc on the human race, but he's a pawn in the hand of Satan to remove that individual from following Christ. Christ will destroy this evil one. And this one is one whose activity is in accord with Satan and with all the deception of wickedness. That which is in opposition to God is wicked. And yet man finds some sort of delight in this deception. Why? Because we want to remove God from his throne so that we can do whatever we want. Psalm 2 all over again. The nations are raging and saying, we won't have this Christ rule over us. But God laughs because he says, oh yes, you will. I have established my king. And so even though man comes up with philosophies to draw men away from God, even though they may not understand completely what they're doing, there is one who does know what's going on. He's behind it all. The enemy of your soul, the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the church, Satan himself using all of his little minions to do his bidding. So there's a logical conclusion if you turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Notice in verse 5 it says, for you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God will come. That philosophy which is opposed to the will of God precipitates ungodly behavior. So if you are opposed to God, you will find yourself practicing that which is opposed to God, and eventually that brings about his wrath. As diligent and serious as Satan is in this battle, God is just as serious. And he will win. And everyone who stands against him will be judged. And there is only one way out of it, and that's through Christ. And that is why in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, there is this warning about the philosophies of men, the empty deception, because there's only one way to escape the wrath of God. And it's not through what man says, it's through what God has already declared. And the foundation for this false doctrine, he says, it's according to the tradition of men. It's according to the elementary principles of the world. But it's not according to Christ. Now, the traditions of men is an interesting study. I looked up in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, and Paul was zealous for what? Do you remember? The ancestral traditions. But when God called him to himself, did Paul go looking after the traditions of men, the wisdom of men? what men said. No, it said he went away for 3 years into Arabia, where he was taught by the Lord. Paul's message is not a message that he received from men. It's a message he received from God. He knew what it was like to follow the traditions of men, and he says it's not the right way. And he would go on to say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, having been one who followed ancestral traditions and would have been one who would have known what it was like to obtain the righteousness which is in the law, he would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. If you can arrive at righteousness from the law through the traditions of men, then the coming of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on Calvary's cross was completely unnecessary. But Paul said, I don't nullify the grace of God. Christ did have to come. My sins needed to be dealt with. Christ did not die needlessly. He died purposely and saved me from my sins. Therefore, I will not follow the traditions of men. And yet in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Well, are there good traditions? I would say if you did what Paul did, that would be following a good tradition. Paul even said, the things that you have seen and heard in me, practice these things. There were traditions, there were things that were being done that were new in the church by the apostles and by the fledgling church. Those traditions you might want to look into and practice, because they were traditions given by God and the apostles. And the elementary principles of the world, this is a difficult concept, and I'm going to try to go over it quickly, so forgive me for that. The elementary principles of the world are just what it sounds like. They are elementary. The beginnings. The ABCs. They are principles, commandments, and teachings. And they are of the world. They're not of God. Man comes up with his little list of do's and don'ts, and these are his elementary principles of the world. Now, there's a time to have elementary principles. When you have a kindergarten class of 8, 10, 12 students, what do? You tell them, okay, it's time to go to the bathroom, line up. They go, oh, cool, line up. That's great. We're going to line up. What's a line? You got to teach them what a line is. They don't even know what a line is. If you told adults to line up to go to the bathroom, they'd wonder, what's your problem? See, that's precisely what Paul's saying. Some people are still dwelling on elementary principles when they're grown up in Christ. Why? Why keep holding on to shadows when there's a substance you can cling to? I used to tell my softball players to, first day of practice, they were third graders and fourth graders, and we were going to do some calisthenics, and I'd say, okay, everybody get in a circle. You would think they didn't know what a circle was. So I said, okay, guys, you know what a circle is. It's the locus of points equidistant from a given point. Now get in a circle. That didn't help. The foundation for this philosophy and empty deception that takes captive is traditions of men and elementary principles. Why would you even want to stay there? Why would you want the traditions of men? And why would you want elementary principles? And it's not according to Christ. You know why it's according to the traditions of men and elementary principles? Because if you keep it simple, and if it's invented by man, man can do it. And it makes man proud that he's accomplished what is necessary to be righteous. But we're going to leave Christ out of it, because that kind of righteousness we can't get through traditions and elementary principles. In the reading that was read for us this morning, why is it God's work? Why is it a trusting in Jesus Christ? Why is it God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the wise? Why is it by His doing that I'm in Christ Jesus and not according to man's traditions or elementary principles? So that he who boasts, boasts in the Lord. If I set up a religion based upon the traditions of men and elementary principles, you know who I'm going to boast in. I'm going to boast in me, because I did it. I accomplished what I set up as the standard. How ridiculous. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, after Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so that we're justified by a gift of His grace. He says, where then is boasting? Paul didn't say you're justified by the traditions of men, by keeping the elementary principles. He said you're justified by a gift of His grace. That God is the one who is just and must be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So where then is boasting? Nowhere. You can't boast and I can't boast. But that makes me so mad, because I love myself so much. And I want to be proud of me. I can't be. Everything about me is wretched, except what Christ has done. So Paul tells us why we're to be so cautious, so watchful about these philosophies and empty deceptions that are based upon the traditions of men and the elementary principles and are not based on Christ. He tells us the reason why we are supposed to be so watchful in verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then in verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. It's actually a whole lot more simple, isn't it? All I need is Christ. Christ alone. Why Christ alone? He is the God-man. He is the one who has one hand in the hand of man and one hand in the hand of God and reconciles man with God through a sacrifice on the cross. He's the only one who can. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay, so what? And in Him, you have been made complete. It's over with. To Telestai. Paul has a warning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, about not being taken captive. Why? Because you have been set free. And he does not want you to enter into a yoke of slavery again. What sets free? Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Who is the truth? Christ himself. What did Christ say about the scriptures? They are the truth. If you want to be on your guard, if you want to keep alert and not be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, then you need to know who Christ is according to what God has revealed in his scriptures. That is where the truth is, and that is what will set you free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for observing our miserable condition and taking amazing steps to reconcile your people to yourself. Amazing love, amazing grace. May our hearts be filled with the truth of your word, that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life, and that our mind would be renewed, that we would be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ, and that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen.